What a blessing it is to approach the Word of God and consider these truths that lay before us that we will see here this morning. The love of God is quite a powerful, powerful doctrine. It's a great attribute of God. It's just amazing as we just stop and consider the greatness of God's love. He is so good to us. And His love is displayed in such a way as we consider the cross as God sent His Son to pay our penalty on our behalf. What amazing love that God has shown, demonstrated. This morning, we continue our study on stewardship, and we're with these past the past message, stewarding God's mercy, and today, stewarding God's love, we're really considering our perspective, the kind of perspective that we have as we go through this life. What are we thinking about as we go through this life? What truths, as we learned in Sunday school with regards to the stabilizing truths, the truths about God, what you believe is true about God, what truths about God do you meditate upon as you go through your day? Because what you meditate upon, what you think about as you go through your day really determines how your day goes. Consider this. The premise that we are considering is this. We'll give a short introduction here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the message this morning. The premise that we're dealing with regards to the last message and this message is this. The perspective we maintain as we go through this life is of utmost importance. Attitude leads to action. Right thinking leads to right living. In order to live right, we must think right. In order to live godly, we must think godly. Our success in our pursuit of holiness is dependent upon a mind that is renewed with God's truths. And so it isn't enough to simply read your Bible in the morning and go your way. A renewed mind is one that meditates upon the truths of God as they walk through their day, meditating on God's mercy and upon His love and upon His other attributes that He has, upon the promises of God. A walk through the day is to be a dependent, walking in the Spirit kind of walk. It's intentional, deliberate, something that we don't fall into, we deliberately do, we choose to do. It's volitional. And so, as we consider, a right perspective is one that intentionally remembers God's stabilizing truths as they walk through the day. A right perspective also is one that is intentionally dependent upon God with every aspect of their lives. A right perspective is drawn from a heart of gratefulness for all that God has done. A wrong perspective is failing to intentionally be dependent upon God with every moment, is failing to walk in the Spirit. See, we do that very easily. We're more likely to have the wrong perspective, but the reason we have the wrong perspective is because of what we are not choosing to do. And so it's important for us to understand this. Stewarding God's mercy, as we looked at last Sunday, is vital. Paul's goal for us, as we looked at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, verse 1 specifically, is that we would be motivated by the mercies of God. What you do should be motivated because of what God has done for you. We would be motivated by the mercies of God to present ourselves as a willing, living sacrifice in our worship, and that our worship would be holy, acceptable, and a reasonable service. It would be that kind of service to God. Our worship would be a thought-through kind of worship, where Christ is the focus and not the Christian. Paul's goal for each of us is that we are to be intentional in the way that we worship the Lord. Intentionality, deliberateness in your worship of God. Again, a right perspective is one that intentionally remembers God's kindness and merciful acts toward us. And as we have that right perspective, it will change how we respond to others. So three main points that we looked at. Remember your pardon. Remember how God has pardoned us. Remember what God has done for us. Remember your pursuit. What is God calling you to? So we remember the mercies of God. Remember that we are called to be a living sacrifice. But also in verse 2, as we noticed, we need to resist the pull, the temptation to be conformed to this world. And we can resist that pull by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, so we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's vital that we maintain a right perspective of remembering the mercies of God. As we take our hearts before the Lord in prayer this morning, let's make a commitment. Lord, whatever you say to me, I will do. So let's take our heart in our hands and bow our heads and go before the Lord and commit this time to Him in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. We are a blessed people. As we consider being a part of your family, the blessings are heavenly. The riches are beyond measure when we consider the spiritual nature of the blessings. You have been so good to us, Lord, and we, in grateful hearts, I pray, come before you this morning. Lord, we need your help. We come bearing burdens. We come bearing the cares and concerns of the day and cares and concerns of our lives. Some of us may be weak, sickly. Some of us may be under a tremendous stress. Lord, whatever the case may be as we enter this time, you know all things and you desire to minister to us. May the Word of God be medicinal to our soul. Lord, would you bring conviction where we need conviction? Would you bring encouragement where we need encouragement? Lord, would you teach us? Would you open the eyes of our understanding so that we could behold the precious truths from your Word, and that we would be changed more into the image of your Son? Please give me the words to say. May we worship you through this message, and may we respond in being in awe of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That is our text this morning. We will work our way through this text as we consider our stewardship of God's love. How is it that we are to steward God's love? A steward is one who's responsible. They're faithful with something that's been given to them. They faithfully understand that they are to perform that responsibility that they have been given. And God, if you will, He wants us to be faithful stewards with what He has given us. These truths that we are considering in these last couple messages, we're considering the truth about the mercy of God. We need to be faithful, a good steward with that truth about the mercy of God. We need to be faithful with the truth about God's love. It's vital that we see these things. So here we have, once again, a right perspective is one that intentionally remembers God's kindness and merciful acts, His loving kindness toward us. And being a good steward of these things will change our response toward others. The wrong perspective defines God's love and His defines God and His love based upon our circumstances. So we can have a right perspective defining God biblically, or we can have a wrong perspective and define God in a way that is determined by how life is going. When things are going well, then God's doing pretty good. Things aren't going well. God, what's going on here? I don't like it. You're not. It changes our theology, and we have this back and forth kind of theology, like a flag blowing in the wind. that is inconsistent and doesn't make sense. And it proves to be, it lends itself towards an unstable life. We need to be stabilized with the truth of God's Word. So our goal, as we see in verse 21, unto Him be glory. That's our goal. That's what we've been created for. So the goal is to live a life of faithful stewardship, which results in God receiving all the glory. So you see where we're working toward. Verse 21. That's the goal. The premise, again, a premise specifically for this is that a right perspective will not only maintain a biblical view of God's mercy, but will also maintain a biblical view of God's love. We need to have a biblical view of God's love. And so as we're going to break this down, this passage, verses 14 through 21, this is a prayer. Okay? This is a prayer that actually starts in verse 1. As you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul..." Then there's, if you will, a parenthesis as he goes on and he puts some footnotes in here. And then he comes back to verse 14, "For this cause I bow the knee in prayer." All right. So here we first see Roman numeral 1, the prayer. What is the prayer? Verses 14 and 15. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The cause that he's speaking about is explained in the previous chapter, where he explains that the Gentiles have now been brought in and been they now have a union with Christ as they've gotten saved. And so Paul is emphasizing to the saints at Ephesus how to live a Christian life, the practical nature of living a Christian life. Now that you are in Christ, this wonderfully glorified position, yes, still on this earth, where we have this elevated position, riches in Christ Jesus, so what? How do you live? How should you be living? What are your responsibilities? And so chapters 4 through 6, I should say, is very practical. And Paul right here takes some time and he says, "This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for you." Paul's prayer is that each of God's children would understand God's love to a life-changing degree. He wants us to understand God's love to a degree that it would change us. The goal is to bring God glory as we learn to faithfully display the transcendent love of Christ. The transcendent love. It transcends our understanding. John chapter 13 and verse 35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." How? "If ye have love one to another." The hallmark, the marks of a genuine Christian is Christ's kind of love. So Paul understood that this was a supernatural goal. He understood, and that's why he's praying, because he understands this is supernatural, what he's desiring, what he's encouraging the church to do. It's simply an act of God. It is beyond the reach of mere human achievement. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We need help. How many of us like to say, I need help. No, I got this. It's a challenge for us to say we need help. Well, we need God's help. If we want to do what's in this, if we want to be good stewards of God's love, we need God's help. And so, we consider first the prayer. And this whole thing is a prayer, but now let's consider the process. This is really the guts of it all. This is the core. This is where everything's at. The process. Roman numeral 2, you see the process. What is the process? Well, in order for us to faithfully steward God's love, in order for us to be faithful as a child of God, we really need to understand the process. And the process that Paul lays out for us is fourfold here in verses 16 through 19. In these four verses, we see Paul praying for a renewal of the inner man. The indwelling Christ, that the indwelling Christ would become a resident Christ. Paul also prays for a deeply rooted kind of love to be displayed. And finally, a revealed godliness. So that's the letters A, B, C, and D as we go through here. Each of these are a part of the process working toward the goal of bringing glory to God. See, we're shooting for the goal. We want to glorify God. Well, how do I do that? Paul outlines for us, I almost hate to say this, but very simply how to do this. But we know that the practicality of it isn't simple. We need to put into practice. It's difficult. It's challenging. But it takes effort. There's blood, sweat, and tears. It's spiritually laboring to do what God has called us to do with His help. That's why it's a supernatural act of God. But also, keep in mind, what is our goal that we're reaching for? We want to bring glory to God. That's what we're striving for. We want to bring glory to God. So that's where we're going. And so let's, letter A, start out by looking at the renewed inner man. Here we see that we are being strengthened. What do we see? Verse 16, that He, that's the Father, would grant you or give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays for the believer to be granted this almighty power that is limitless and always available to every believer. This almighty power. Who is the almighty power that has been granted to you to help you? It's the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So He's always there. But the goal is here to have a renewed man that's strengthened. Paul is saying you need to have an inner man that is strengthened. And that strengthening process is the renewal process. The inner man speaks of the inner spiritual man. It's contrasted to the outward man, which is the physical decaying portion of man's being. If you would like to turn back to the right, or back to the left, I should say, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll consider Paul's words to the saints at Corinth, where he says, he speaks about the inner man versus the outer man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says these words, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Look at verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Okay? So the process of having our inward man renewed day by day is the process of seeing the eternal. The eternal. What is the eternal? God's Word, the spiritual truths of God's Word, seeing the spiritual truth, the heavenly truth. What we see here, what we see here on this earth is temporal. It's temporary. Each of us, we understand that our outward man is perishing. That's the body, right? Whenever we have a birthday, that reminds us that we're getting older. Thank you. All right, and so the challenge is that we are going through the process of aging, and then our bodies breaking down. But as we are getting older, physically, and as a child of God, you are getting older spiritually. As the body breaks down, the inner man should be being renewed. And if you will, getting younger as we are growing in Christ. The inner man is strengthened or empowered as it is renewed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This empowerment is necessary in order for the child of God to be a success in their Christian walk. Success in God's kind of standard, which is different than worldly standard. The strengthening comes as we humble ourselves, yielding our way to God's perfect way. Remember, what does it say here in this verse? To be strengthened with might by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key here. He's at work to strengthen us. He's at work renewing us. He's at work helping us to understand the Word of God so that our inward man is renewed, growing younger, growing stronger. But who gets the glory for it? God does, because it's without His help, we can't do this. It's His work in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, consider the strengthening comes as we humble ourselves, as we yield our way to God's way. Bear that in mind. See, the challenge is when we consider 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, God resists the proud. God resists the one who insists on his own way. He's not humble. God goes to battle against the proud. What is he trying to do? Bring them into submission to him, to his way. He's trying to humble them. And so what Peter is saying here, we need to be clothed with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace, his divine enablement, his help, he gives his grace to the humble. How do we receive the help from God? How do we receive the strengthening work of God in our lives? We need to be humble before God. The one who is proud, as I already said, is the one who insists on their own way. The one who is humble is the one who submits to God's way. God wants us to submit to His way. Why? Because He simply knows best. And His way is best. So there we see the process of yielding our way to God's way is a process of humility. But as we consider, God gives His grace to the humble. Walk with me here. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. We're familiar with this verse as Paul prayed in verse 7 to take the thorn away from him. But then, as Paul has prayed for three seasons, three lengthy periods of time, that God would take the thorn of his flesh away from him, how does God respond in verse 9? It's not here, but if you will, these answers with one word. No. If you want to really sum it up with one word, God says no. He says it this way, though. He says it very eloquently. He says, Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. See, we're talking about being strengthened. How can we be strengthened? How can we have our inner man renewed? It comes through the humbling process as we yield our way to God's way. God says to Paul, my strength is made perfect. My strength is made complete. It's fulfilled in your lives. It's put on display in your life. People will see God's strength in you through your weakness. Wait a second. We don't like that idea. We like the idea of God showing His mighty power through us. Yeah, that's pretty cool. But when it comes to, I got to be weak through this process? Hold up. Let's change gears. I don't know if I really care for going down that path. But the beauty of it is when we acknowledge our weakness, that gives God, that's a humbling ourselves, not insisting my way, but I humble myself to God's way. And that, if you will, gives Him that open door to come in and be strong in our weak time. Really, the reality is, when are you strong enough so that you don't need God's strength? We never are. And so the beauty of it is, this first point is with regards to the fact that our inner man needs to be renewed as we. That's how we are being strengthened. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians. Just go back a couple pages to the left, chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, a clay pot, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are just a earthen vessel, a weak jar of clay. But the beauty, why does He use that as the illustration? Because
He is the power, and it's this transcendent, mind-boggling thought process that here you have this jar of clay, and from it you have the display of God's power. It blows your mind to think about, doesn't make sense, wouldn't God use something stronger? No, God's power is best displayed in weak vessels. Be a weak vessel for God, where you're acknowledging your weakness, and you're saying, Lord, help me. Be a dependent, weak vessel for God. This is where you can then say, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ that strengthens me. Now keep in mind, the context of this is Paul, in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, he says, for I have learned that whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. This isn't, I'm able to climb Mount Everest because Christ strengthens me. In the context, Paul is saying, I have learned that any situation I'm in, I can be content. Paul's sitting in a jail cell when he's writing this book of Philippians. And he's saying, I have learned to be content. Then he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. See, it's through the power of God. It's through the strengthening work of God. As we humble ourselves, we acknowledge our weakness, and we stop insisting on our own way, and we say, Lord, I need you. The Holy Spirit, it empowers us then to do what He's called us to do. So the first point here is this renewal process of the inner man is strengthened as we learn to abide in Christ, yielding to His perfect way. What a beautiful reality. We move on to verse 17, the first part of verse 17, and we see these words. It says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So let her be there. We see a resident Christ. And with regards to us being surrendered, a resident Christ, not Christ being surrendered, but us being surrendered. Consider what am I saying here? What is God saying with regards to that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? This word dwell is not just to take up residence, just to live there, the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of Christ. That's not what it's talking about. Because as soon as we come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell our hearts. Romans talks about the fact that Christ, really, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, comes to live inside of us, take up residence in our lives. But just to indwell is different than to genuinely reside and make it your home. Okay? What we see here is that part of the process is not only having a renewed inner man as you are strengthened, as you humble yourself before God and allow God's way, God's to have His way in your life, but there also comes a step in the process with regards to Jesus Christ becoming a genuine resident where He's at home in your life. But in order for that to take place, we have to be surrendered. We need to be surrendered. What this is speaking about, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, is that Christ will be the center of your life. Christ will be the center of your life. He will be at home in your life. It speaks of an ever-deepening fellowship with Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Paul, as he wrote that, he was stating, I find my life in Jesus Christ. Christ was the definition for his living. John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist says these words, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. John's ministry was to make much of Jesus. John's ministry was Christ-centered. It was all about Christ. Remember in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. He says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Later on, when Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist followers came to him and said, well, Gibbs, aren't you jealous that he's doing more? His ministry is growing. He says, I came here to be a witness. He is the one that I came to be a witness for. He's the more important person, not me. He had a Christ-centered life.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And that He, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So the reality is, when you come to saving faith, your life is not your own anymore. It is not your purposes that you are to live for. Your life is Christ's. Look, He paid for us. He paid with His death. He paid with His blood. Therefore, He has a right to it. We should no more live for ourselves, but we should live for God. We should live Christ-centered lives, as Christ is the resident. He is at home in your life. Is there a difference between having a house and a home? If you are a child of God, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, right? Your temple is the house of God. But that's not what we're talking about here. The question is your body the home of God? That's what Paul's talking about here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul isn't talking about you being the house of God. He's talking about you being the home of God. It's a big difference. The question is not whether Christ simply indwells you, but that He feels at home in your life. And so the question for us is based upon how you're living your life, does Jesus feel at home in your life? Is your heart the place that He loves to be? Think of you. Do you love to go home? Or do you just consider it to be a house? Is it a sanctuary? Is it a place where you find refuge and peace? Is it a home? The answer to these questions, when we think about it, the answer comes when we answer the question of fellowship. We enjoy fellowship with Christ when we deal with sin. See, if we're not dealing with sin properly, then what is residing in your heart? What is at home in your heart? See, there's only two things that can be at home in your heart, that truly consider your heart to be their home. We're not talking about salvation here, because you, as a child of God, you are the temple of God. You are the house of God. But the question are you His home? Well, as a child of God, Christ dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, right? The question is, now there's only two things that can genuinely call your heart a home. But only one of those at a time. Christ can call your heart a home, or sin. But if sin is calling your heart a home, Jesus is not calling your heart a home. It's His house, but it's not His home. Does that make sense? Because when we are giving safe harbor to sin, we are not Christ-centered. We are me-centered. See, Paul's prayer is that Christ would dwell in your heart. That Christ would dwell in your heart. That Christ would take up residence in your heart by faith. That He would feel at home in your heart. See, as we are looking to bring glory to God, in the process, yes, we need to have a renewed inner man. That we need to be strengthened by the Spirit of God as we humble ourselves before Him. But we also, in the process, need to have a heart that Christ can call home. Where He can take up residence in our house, our body, as His home, as we surrender
ourselves to Him. That's part of the process. That's step two.
Now, letter C, we consider a rooted love. Rooted love. Being stabilized. The process of living a Christian life that faithfully brings glory to God has its roots deeply in God's love. Consider what it says in verse 17, the last part of the verse. The beginning says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Here we see a double metaphor. A double metaphor, Paul uses it here to help us understand how Christian lives should be built upon the love of God. How should our Christian lives be built upon the love of God? Well, first we see a metaphor for agriculture. It says rooted in love. In order for the believer to be a faithful steward of the love of God, he must be deeply rooted in God's love. A healthy tree needs deep roots for nourishment and stability. Think of Psalm chapter 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither, but whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the blessed man. See, you could put in here the blessed man in with this. The blessed man brings glory to God. The blessed man is this genuine Christianity. This blessed man is a faithful steward of God. A healthy tree needs deep roots for nourishment and stability. As Christians, we need to understand our need to be deeply rooted in the Word of God in order to faithfully display the love of God. We need, as Christians, to understand that our need is to be deeply rooted in God's Word in order to faithfully display God's love. We must understand that. The Word of God is so vital and valuable. We need to not overlook this. Just as a tree will wither and fade if its root system isn't healthy, the Christian life also will wither and fade if they're not deeply rooted in the Word of God and in the love of God. You need to understand that. The second part of the metaphor deals with architecture. Architecture, grounded in love. Grounded in love. The word grounded is an architectural term referring to the foundation upon which something is built. In order for a building to be able to withstand the storms of life, it first needs to be grounded upon a sure foundation. You get the spiritual parallels there? Storms of life? Anybody going through a storm of life right now? Anybody have gone through a storm of life? How do you get through? How do you go through it? How does it not destroy you? What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there. Matthew chapter 7. What does He say? It talks about the wise man and the foolish man. We know this, don't we? We know this quite well. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, whoever hears Jesus' sayings and doeth them and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock, a sure foundation. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. Storms of life came, beat upon the house, and what happened? It fell. But notice what it goes on to say, and great was the fall of it. It didn't just kind of crumble a little bit. It blew away. It was catastrophic. See, that's what happens in our lives when we are not founded upon the Word of God. Our lives are not founded and rooted and grounded in the love of God. See, because this is one of the things that we were learning here in Sunday school, and we've reiterated a number of times with regards to the fact that when life gets difficult, when life becomes challenging, what is the one, most of the time, the first attribute of God that we question? It's His love.
Just like the disciples in the boat, when Jesus is sleeping in the boat and the waves are coming in there, they're going to die. They go to Jesus, and what do they say to Jesus? Master, carest thou not? What is that? To care not? That's, don't you love? Right? Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to die? When they allowed the circumstance that they were in to determine their theology. Don't we do that? Often? Hopefully it's becoming less often as we're being rooted and grounded in the love of God. See, we can't allow our circumstances to determine what our theology is like. It doesn't work. You're going to have a roller coaster kind of lifestyle. A Christianity that does not bring glory to God. Because it's inconsistent, unfaithful, no stewardship. We need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. In the middle of page 3, I want to really challenge you here with some verses. I want to just take a few minutes here and really consider the love of God. What does the Bible say about the love of God? Think about the love of God. See, we need to be able to go back to God's Word. What does God say? John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater kind of love than someone would lay down their life. Okay? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Jesus laid down His life for us. A demonstration of the greatest act of love. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended, He demonstrated, He proved His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, John chapter 15 starts out by saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Did Jesus lay down His life for His friends? Yes. But did He only lay down His life for His friends? No, He laid down His life for the world. But God commended, He demonstrated, He proved His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, a sinner is one who is prideful, demanding their own way, rejecting God, Jesus died for the one who was rejecting Him while they were sinning against Him. He died for them. What an awesome reality. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. There is no greater love than that, is there? That's the greatest example of love that ever could be given. Chris this morning read these verses in Romans chapter 8. Like to turn there, Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? Verse 31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 32. Just focus in on verse 32. Would you read it with me? Verse 32. Ready? Begin. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. What an awesome thing. What an awesome God. Then it goes on to say in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He, at the right hand of God, what is Jesus Christ doing for you and for me? He's praying on your behalf. He's taking your burdens to the Father. Anytime the devil's coming in and accusing the brethren, Jesus is saying, no, He is mine. She is mine. I purchased that person with my blood. yes, they're a sinner, but I have saved them. I love them, and I proved it. They are mine.
He makes intercession for us. Verses 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of God?
Who? Who can do it?
Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
Can any of these things? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How can you go through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? How can you go through it?
As you maintain the right perspective, resting in the love of God, yielding yourself to God and His Word. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's how we conquer. That's how we are a conqueror. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Paul, he is preaching from the mountaintops. He's saying, I know this. I am persuaded. I am absolutely confident. No wavering whatsoever. I am fully persuaded. What? That neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature, even you, can't separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes through the whole gamut of everything that could possibly, that we could think could separate us from the love of God. And he's saying, nothing can. And that's why I'm adding in there, not even you. If you are a child of God, you can't remove yourself from God's love. Can you? John chapter 10. Jesus says, you are in my hands and no man can pluck them out of my hands. And you are in my Father's hands. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. You're secure in the love of God. These are the truths about God's love that are so vital for us to intentionally meditate upon. It's upon these powerful truths regarding God's love that we must be rooted and grounded upon. Consider Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared unto of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With an everlasting love, I have loved you. What an awesome God. I love Psalm or the hymn 130 that we sang as our last hymn before we came to the message. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could a scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. When you look at the love of God, and we see the vastness of the love of God, which we're going to get to. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But when we consider, this is just an amazing reality. When we consider God's love. When we consider God's love. What an awesome God. We get to worship. We get to worship Him, don't we? Consider number two, the mastery. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Verse 18a, the mastery, to master it, if you will. But consider what Paul is saying here. Paul's request dealing with the renewal of our inner man as well as Christ becoming the center of our lives helps us to be able to comprehend or gain a mastery of the love of God in such a way as to be evident in our lives. You think about it. To comprehend, it means to grasp or seize. Something that is life or death. You are holding on with your life. It's a very tight grip. It's to understand or grasp with the mind, to eagerly take or seize or to possess. Paul's deep desire is that we would be diligently grasping a hold upon these truths concerning God's love, resulting in life-changing display of God's love in our lives.
See, when you... This is what happens. This is the beauty of it all. When you gain a mastery, when you comprehend, when you grasp a hold of these powerful truths about the love of God, what will that do when trial and tribulation comes? What will that do when the bank account goes empty? What will that do when sickness knocks at your door or comes like a bulldozer and runs you over and then backs up and takes you out again? What will you do when you have such a hold of the love of God? You have become a master. You've mastered it with regards to you know it. And you're resting in it. And nothing's shaking you with regards to, but I know my God loves me. I'm telling you, that has to be one of the most powerful things that has helped me as I'm going through what I've been going through. Is there's the times when I'm just struggling and it's easy to say, woe is me. God, why? As Job did. But then in the right perspective, it's like, Lord, I know You love me. And there's this, I can continue on. I know that this is with purpose. I know that this is not a waste of time. So Lord, help me not to waste it. When you remember how much God loves you, when you put into practice, when you comprehend, you lay a hold of the love of God so that it is unshakable. Your mind is unshakable when you will not doubt God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And nothing will separate me from the love of God. When you can hold on to that and grasp that, that's life changing. That will change how you go through anything that God allows to come into your life. Consider number three, the magnitude. That ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Paul describes the magnitude of the love of God and with four dimensions. These dimensions can be described but not defined. They describe for us the vastness, the completeness of God's infinite love. And you can go back to the verse 3 of Hymn 130, the love of God. You can't define. You can work through and you can speak about it. You can work through defining it to some degree, but we always come up short. It's vast. I mean, what in this world has four dimensions? The reality is, we live in a three-dimensional world, and I believe that this fourth dimension, if you will, is the spiritual side of things. The love of God is just far beyond our ability to fully grasp it. Paul's prayer is that we would lay hold of it, we would seize it, so that we wouldn't doubt it. But it's still like taking a thimble to the ocean and scooping it up. I have the ocean in my thimble, don't I? I have the essence of everything that the ocean is. It's right here. That's ultimately what we get. We don't contain the whole ocean in that little thimble. But the whole ocean isn't contained in the thimble, but all that the ocean is, it's in the thimble, isn't it? Think about it. That's the love of God. And that still is a drop in the bucket. God's love is sufficient to save all, yet only effective in saving those who believe. See, the reality is God's love is truly sufficient to save to the uttermost. But it's only effective for those who come to Him by faith. The magnitude of God's love, nobody can say, God doesn't love me. Nobody can say it, because it's not true. Consider the meaning. Number four, the meaning. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians. As he's speaking to the Ephesians, he speaks of the
of experientially knowing the love of God, which goes beyond the fragmentary human knowledge. His prayer is that the saints would know by experience the love of Christ that surpasses or transcends all human understanding. This knowledge is a never-ceasing pursuit of the love of God. A commentator was speaking about the pursuit of the love of God and describing the love of God as if an ocean without shores. You can't search it to the degree that you finish and park and say, I got it. It's impossible. The pursuit of knowledge. John Phelps, he writes these words, and I think they're quite profound. I appreciate what he said. He says, Calvary love surpasses creature love. A traveler in the African bush came to a place where a fire had recently burned. Beside his path, he saw the charred embers of a nest, and on the nest, the carcass of a mother hen. Idly, he touched the remains with his foot, and to his astonishment, out from under the heap ran some baby chicks. Mother love had caused that hen to give her life for her brood. But that was only creature love. What can we say about Calvary love? What can we say about the love that is stronger than death? What can we say about the love that many waters cannot quench? What can we say about the love that will not let us go? What can we say about the love that suffers long and is kind? What can you say about it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. What can you say about the love of God? You keep on going and going and going. Don't doubt the love of God. Understand it to the degree that you are solidified in your mind. I know this. And be stabilized in it. And don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. In this process, we see the renewal of our inner man, the resident Christ, and the rooted love, which culminates here in letter D, a revealed godliness being Spirit-filled. A revealed godliness. Paul writes in verse 19 that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. This word filled is the same word as we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. So we are called to be controlled with the fullness of God. Although we have been seeing how our yieldedness to the Spirit helps us through in this process, here we see the Spirit's filling as necessary for faithfulness. This word filled is a command to do something in the future, and it involves continuous repeated action. It's a continuous repeated action. It's a command. Be being filled. Be being filled. Be being controlled by the Spirit of God. Be being controlled by the fullness of God. We are called to be continuously filled with the Spirit of God in order to faithfully represent and display the love of God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why do we pursue Christ's likeness? Because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So as we pursue Christ's likeness, we are pursuing the full display of God-likeness in our lives. What is our goal in this message? What are we aiming for? Where are we pursuing to? Verse 21. Unto Him be glory. The goal that we are pursuing is the glory of God. We want to glorify Him in our lives. As we learn to be renewed in our inner man, strengthened, as Christ is resident in our hearts, at home, right? As we learn to be rooted in love, rooted and grounded in love, this is the culmination. We will be revealing godliness in our lives. It'll be on display in our lives. It will be on display in our lives. But we need to then continue that because that all brings glory to God. Consider what it says, verse 20. Here we've looked at the prayer. We looked at the process. Now quickly with me, look at the power. Verse 20, now unto Him, that is God, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Consider this. A commentator wrote these words. He says these words. Just dissect that verse 20. It's just amazing. Listen. To Him who is able. No. To Him who is able to do. No. To Him who is able to do what we ask. No, that's not enough. To Him who is able to do what we ask or think. To Him who is able to do all that we ask or think. No. Above all that we ask or think. No. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. No. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now we're getting to the kind of the stratosphere, the place where we're just beginning to get it. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, far beyond what we could possibly ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. Who is the power that works in us? The Holy Spirit. He seeks to empower us, to help us in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. When the steps of the process are being fulfilled, the power of God will be faithfully displayed in our lives. And then we see, number four, we see the praise. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When the power of God is faithfully displayed in our lives, God will receive the praise He deserves. When we go through the process and we have our mind, our inner man renewed, when Christ is resident in our lives, when we are rooted in love and deeply founded and grounded in love, when God is being displayed in our lives, when He's being revealed in our lives, the power of God is going to be on display. And our great God will be praised. If you'd like to turn there, you can. But Psalm chapter 63, just in closing, these words. David writes, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. To see Thy power and because Thy loving kindness is better than life. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. What's that talking about? The love of God. Because Your love is better than life, I am going to praise You. He responds. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate upon Thee in the night watches. He's renewing his mind with the truths of God and His Word. Because Thou hast been my help. Therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. What's David? David is exploding in worship. Lord, when I remember who You are, when I rest in the stabilizing truths of who You are, I rejoice. There's peace. There's contentment. There's joy. How do you steward the love of God? Is Jesus the center of your life? A lot of times when I answer that question, I have to say, no, He's not. No, He's not. Then let's ask another question. Are you pursuing a life where Christ is center? Are you seeking to make Jesus the center of your life, where He is no longer just consider your life a house, but He actually considers your life a home? Are you rooted in the love of God to the degree that you've grasped a hold of that, that nothing shakes it, because you're trusting in God to help you and you're not doubting God's love for you no matter what? I want to ask that you seek to pursue that. Go after it. Something may come into your life, a storm of life that will rock the boat to the degree that it may cause you to doubt in some way. It could get bad enough. But I want to challenge you. Rest in the love of God. Don't doubt it. Pursue it. And as soon as you catch yourself doubting the love of God, what do? Repent, turn back to Him, confess it, and rejoice in His forgiveness, and rejoice in His love, and move forward. Rest in the love of God. Steward the love of God. And watch what God does as He is revealed in your life, and He received much glory for the life that you live as you learn to rest in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful for Your great love. Oh, how we need Your help, Lord, as we consider these truths. They're challenging truths. Would You help us in this process to learn to rely upon Your Holy Spirit, to learn to be daily in Your Word? Would You help us, Lord, to rest in You, to never doubt Your love? Lord, would You help us to live Christ-centered lives where our life can be His home? Help us to learn to deal with sin properly and quickly. Help us to learn to abide in Jesus Christ, to rest in His amazing, infinite love. Thank You, Lord, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.